Our gracious God, Father in heaven, we praise you for bringing us together here. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word about the identity of your Son. We pray that you would open our hearts to understand these truths. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, we stopped on Jesus, the Son of God, last Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. We were looking at the baptism of Christ, where Jesus was seen in the water. Father's voice was heard from heaven, and the Spirit was seen descending as a dove. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about what it means that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And I don't have any biblical references there under 2b on week 2. And that's mostly because there are so many. The Trinity is not a doctrine that's specifically laid down in one verse or one passage of Scripture, but rather it's something that's said in many places and must be synthesized out of the complete teaching of Scripture. So, for example, at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, "Baptize them into the name," not the names, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's interesting. Three persons, one name. Yeah. There's something that these three have in common. What is it? Or Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Three persons apparently on the same level, but not coordinated in a certain way, not all one person. But yet, clearly, there's something that unites these three so that they're listed together. Now, we know that God is God, that the Father is God. That seems pretty clear. Most people don't doubt that God the Father is God. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, "For us there is one God, the Father." But in Romans 9, Paul says, "From the Jews comes Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So he says in 1 Corinthians, the Father is God. He says in Romans, the Son is God. And in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira come, they bring their money, they lay it at the apostles' feet, and they say, "This is the entire sum that we just sold our house for." And Peter says, "No, it's not. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." So here we have the Father called God, the Son called God, and the Holy Spirit called God, all in various places in the New Testament, all coordinated together as doing divine things, receiving divine names, receiving divine worship. So when the Son is brought into the world, Hebrews 1, the Father says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, how can it be right to worship someone who's not God? It can't be. Or John 5, Jesus says, "He and the Father, whatever I see the Father doing, the Son does likewise." Now, that means that the Son does it by the same power that the Father does it. We're all familiar with the concept of principal and agent, right? If somebody does something wrong, somebody keeps a big stash of cannabis in their trunk in the city of Sheridan.
That's wrong.
Mike might come and arrest that person. Not because Mike particularly has authority over cannabis, but because the state of Wyoming has declared that that's illegal. So Mike, as the agent of the state, will come and arrest that person. Now, the power by which the state arrests the person is one thing. That's the power of the principal, we call it. The power by which Mike arrests is another thing. That's the power of the agent. You know, two people can't do the same thing.
Vested in the, would that be?
Vested in the agent. Two people can't do the same thing at the same time by the same action. You know, if Alexa is taking a particular plate out of the dishwasher, I can't take it out of the dishwasher too, in the exact same way that she's taking it out. I have to take it out in a somewhat different way. Maybe we can both put our hands on it, but then we unite our forces.
That's why he doesn't do the dishes right there.
Anyway, the point is that when Jesus says, "Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise," he's saying we're not related as principal and agent. We aren't related as two inadequate forces joining forces to accomplish something. Whatever the Father does, I do it in exactly the same way that the Father does it. And so he's pointing to a deep unity, that the power by which the Father effects things is the exact same power by which the Son effects things. Now that's not possible unless they have the same being. And so, based on these biblical texts, this biblical witness, theologians have come to the conclusion that according to the New Testament and according to the Old Testament, God is one being, one nature. There is one divinity, one God. But that within that one God are three persons subsisting as relations. And we talked a little bit about relations last week. Relation is to the left of, behind, on top of. And a relation is not, it is something real in one sense, but it's not something that can be seen or touched or moved around. It's a metaphysical concept. But that's what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. Three relations whereby each possesses the entire divine nature. Each has the entire Godhead, as we call it, but not to the exclusion of the other two. Everyone at this table has human nature, but each of us only has a part of human nature, so to speak. Or none of us has an exclusive right to human nature. It's not that if I'm human, therefore the rest of you are not human. Rather, we're all human in common. There's also something that makes us all different from each other. Brandon and I are not the same person, and Dirk and Tammy are not the same person, and so on. So we're united in nature, different in person. That's the closest analogy to the Trinity, where all three persons are united in nature. All three are divine and fully divine, but they're still different persons.
Would it be fair to say that anybody who claims they can fully, completely explain the Trinity to you is full of it?
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely true. God is incomprehensible. That's the first doctrine of theology. Not in the sense that we can't understand anything about him, but rather that we can't comprehend him, that we can't wrap our minds all the way around what he is. Because if you understand God, then you're God yourself, because you know everything he knows. In fact, you know more than him. So you can't understand God, but that doesn't preclude you from having true knowledge of what he is, up to a point. So the Son is the second person of the Trinity. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's one other thing we'll talk about very quickly with the Trinity. If I'm a man and I have a son, as I do, then my son is a man. To beget something is to beget something of the same nature with yourself. If my dog has a son, that son will be a puppy. And if my cat has a son, that son will be a tomcat. And so on. That's how this works. You can make something that's not of the same nature with you. Certain people can make an iPhone or make a clipboard. But you can only beget something that's of your same nature. So when it says that God has a son, we know that the Son of God is God, just as the son of a human being is a human being. So, and the reason I'm spending a long time on this is partly because I spent 3 hours discussing the subject with Jehovah's Witnesses this past week.
Knock, knock. Who's there?
They did, yes.
Picked the wrong door.
Yeah,
and performed right Presbyterian pastor.
Wow,
very nice.
Yeah, well, anyway, their main argument had nothing to do with the Trinity. It was all about, we live better lives than you, and so you should come join us. Look around at your church. Don't you see how awful everybody is? I'm like, well, maybe you should visit my church. You know, I think the people there are really pretty good people. But aside from that, they have lots of plausible explanations for why Jesus is called God, and how the fact that he's God doesn't mean that he's God, as they put it, but that he's only the greatest creature. And what I spent the most time on, or tried to, was John 1:3. Without him was not made even one thing that was made. And I said, And we've got two circles here. We've got one circle that's God, and then we've got the other circle that contains every created thing. According to you, Jesus belongs in the circle of created things, right? Yes. So Jesus is a made thing. Yes, Jesus is a made thing. Okay, well, John says, without him was not made anything that was made. So our syllogism reads, Jesus made every made thing. Jesus is a made thing. Therefore, Jesus made himself. They absolutely refused to go there. It says he's Son of God. To them, Son of God just means not God. And therefore, no matter how you argue with this, the very fact that it says he's the Son of God to them means that he's not God. But that's not what sonship means.
Yeah.
And I tried to tell him, well, look at my wife's belly. She's like, oh, we're so sorry. We're not trying to upset her. No, that's not what I mean. I mean, inside this belly is my son. What is he? Is he a mouse? No. Is he a flea? No. Is he a camel? No. Well, what is he? Well, and they wouldn't say it. He's a man. Where we were trying to go. And you have a son. Your son is of the same nature that you are. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore the second person of the Trinity. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise by the same power with which the Father acts. And the same is true of the Spirit. So there's a lot more that we can talk about. Hopefully we can have a class on
Trinity. It's a good thing
you're
not into sports, because if somebody had knocked at my door this weekend, I wouldn't have time for them.
Yeah, March Madness.
Yeah.
Well, it was on Tuesday.
Tuesday, okay, all right.
So moving on, let's go to Luke 4 and read Luke 4, 16 to 21. This is where Christ comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and there he preaches regarding his calling and his mission. Luke 4, 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And by the way, this is one of my goals as a pastor, is to read Scripture in such a way that everyone is, what's he going to say about that? He began to say to them, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he goes to prophecy, and if we went to Isaiah 61, we would read those exact words in Isaiah 61. Jesus read the text from the prophet, and he said, "This is talking about me. These words are beginning to be fulfilled, and you're here witnessing it."
And that's very much along the lines of the C.S. Lewis, Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. This is a bold statement. You have to make a decision right there. You have to say this guy's insane, lying, or the truth.
And it's a synagogue. They hold to the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. They believe in Isaiah. They believe that Isaiah spoke from God. And so when Jesus reads Isaiah to them and says, "This is talking about me," then there's a choice. Either he's telling the truth or he's lying. And he was telling the truth. So when he says he's anointed, the Greek word is Christ, Christos. The Hebrew word is Messiah, Mashiach. And the English word is anointed one. So when you say Jesus is Christ, you're saying Jesus is the Messiah, or Jesus is the anointed one. It's all the same thing, just in different languages. So to say he's the anointed one, we're specifically referring to this passage. Who anointed him? Well, it says the Spirit of the Lord anointed him.
Is it the third person?
Yes. And really, I would say that the Father anointed him with the Spirit. So that would be the same, in one sense, as the Spirit personally anointing him. And John tells us that Christ had the Spirit without measure. He had an unlimited amount of the Spirit resting upon him. So he's anointed for a particular task. In the Old Testament, anointing was something that was done for prophets, for priests, and for kings. And so when Jesus is called the Anointed One, those who know the Old Testament are thinking, wait, he's anointed. That's along the same lines as these three different classes of officer in the Old Covenant. Saul was anointed king. David was anointed king. Samuel was anointed as a prophet. And priests, Aaron was anointed as a priest by Moses. And so on. So when he claims to be the Anointed One, then those who are familiar with the Old Testament hear, he's like a prophet, he's like a priest, he's like a king. So God has anointed him with a particular mission according to this text. And their first mission is to preach the gospel to the poor. So that's the number one thing that Jesus is in the business of doing, is preaching the gospel. Proclaiming verbally good news about himself. That he is the good news from God. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So again, those who are discouraged, those whose hearts are broken over sin, over the situation the world is in, over the loss of loved ones, Jesus is anointed specifically by the Father to deal with that. To preach deliverance to the captives, and that would specifically be the captives of sin, the captives of Satan. Jesus is coming and proclaiming the good news of his kingdom, preaching the kingdom of God, as it says in the other Gospels. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's that whereby you're delivered from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, as Paul said. That was his commission from Jesus, to preach that. Or in Colossians, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So from this we understand that two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan, the domain of darkness, and everyone who's in that domain is ultimately serving Satan. They may think they're serving themselves, they may think they're pretty clever and pulling the wool over Satan's eyes, but ultimately their kingdom is headed up by him. So they're in that kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of light is the kingdom that Jesus Christ rules over. Kingdom of light, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, mediatorial kingdom. It's all the same idea. All different titles for that kingdom used in Scripture. If you're in that kingdom, then Satan no longer rules over you. Rather, Christ rules over you. So deliverance to the captives, that means he's taking people captive to Satan, held in Satan's kingdom, ripping them out of Satan's kingdom and bringing them into his kingdom. By the way, that's what's going on in Matthew 16, where he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, what's the big idea there? The gates of hell, why are the gates of hell locked? Are there a ton of people banging on the gates trying to get into hell?
Trying to get out.
Right, the gates are locked to keep people in. Just like on a jail. You don't lock the gates because everyone in town is trying to get into the jail. You know, we talk about protective custody, but for the fact of the matter is, most of the people in that jail want out and would go out unless the gates were locked. Well, the same thing is true of hell. Hell is not a desirable place that everyone's clamoring to get into. Hell is an awful place that everyone's trying to get out of. And the gates of hell are there to keep people imprisoned in hell. So when Christ says the gates of hell won't prevail against my kingdom, what is he saying? He's saying my kingdom will successfully snatch people out of hell. My kingdom will come and deliver those people who are subject to the domain of Satan and who are not yet in hell fully and finally, but who are on their way to hell. People who, barring intervention, would go to hell. Gates of hell won't prevail. The gates of hell will not keep those people locked up. Rather, Jesus will pluck them out, bring them out of the kingdom of darkness, which is hell, and bring them into his kingdom of light. And what does he equate with that kingdom in Matthew 16? The church. I will build my church. How does he build the church? Bringing people out of hell, putting them into the church.
Irresistible grace.
And irresistible grace, right. It reaches right through that gate of hell and plucks someone out. So Jesus proclaims deliverance to captives, people who are held captive by Satan, people held captive by death, people who live in fear, who don't understand the world or what's going on in it, who all their lifetime were subject to bondage, the Hebrew writer tells us. That's who Jesus is proclaiming to. And he's proclaiming deliverance. You don't have to live this way anymore. You don't have to live in such a way that the only outcome of your life can be hell. Instead, I can rescue you. I can bring you into a different kingdom. That's the good news that he's preaching to the poor. That's how he heals the brokenhearted. He preaches deliverance to captives, recovery of sight to the blind. And again, that would be those blinded by sin. Like in John 9, when the Pharisees say, "Are we blind?" Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Now, you think you're not blind. Well, that only proves how wretched you are. But recovery of sight to the blind, and of course, he symbolized that by healing actual blind people, giving them their sight back, showing that those who are blinded by sin can have that blindness taken away and can begin to see the truth of how God has created this world. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed, again, same idea. Those who are oppressed by sin, oppressed by Satan, and ultimately, of course, politically oppressed, economically oppressed, these things are the fruit of Christ's kingdom, but you can't reverse it. You can't free people politically and then expect that that will free them spiritually.
You're not into liberation theology?
I am not into liberation theology. Yeah, a Roman Catholic cleric who was out of favor with the church back in 1971, a South American dude named Gustavo Gutierrez published a book called Liberation Theology. And in there he said, what people need is not the good news that Jesus saves. What they need is the good news that government will stop oppressing them. And what we need is a political solution first. But the Bible says, no, what we need is a spiritual solution first. If the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. But only a free person, a spiritually free person, is capable of exercising self-government and of living in a politically free nation. And of course, we see that all around us every day. People who are the slaves of their appetites are not capable of being self-governing or living in a free society. So Jesus was anointed to do all these things. Verse 19, he was anointed to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And the acceptable year of the Lord, that means the time of God's favor, the time when God accepts people who repent. You can see that in Isaiah 49, where God says to Christ, "In a time of favor I have heard you. At an acceptable time, I have answered you." And then you go to 2 Corinthians 6, Paul quotes that, and he says, "Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The Father has accepted Christ's sacrifice, and therefore, people of God, he will accept you. Now is the acceptable time." So Christ proclaims every one of these things. He's anointed, he's Messiah, he's Christ. Whichever language you want to use, it boils down to the same thing. That he was specially set apart by God as prophet, priest, and king to do these things, specifically to proclaim deliverance and to effect deliverance. So what does that boil down to? You know, that's more of the cosmic vision of salvation. But if you come over to 1 Timothy 1, Paul explains it in a more direct fashion. Without backing up to show you the entire cosmic context, he narrows it down just to you. Right here, a particular person, 1 Timothy 1:15, he gives us a faithful saying. And there are a number of faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. Apparently there are sayings that Paul got from somewhere else that were circulating in the early church. So he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus," that is the anointed Jesus, "came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So you can go back into all that about the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. You can understand that the gates of hell are being broken into from outside, and people inside hell are being rescued and drawn into the kingdom of light. That's the cosmic way of looking at it. But if you just want to look at it the real basic way, narrow your focus down, you can see that Christ came to save sinners. And if you're a sinner, that means he came to save you. Christ's death is for sinners, and if you accept that, then it's for you. So what is the act of faith? You know, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? The question is asking, do you believe that He is the Christ? Do you believe that the Father anointed Him to this particular office of saving sinners and proclaiming good news to the poor, to the captives, to the brokenhearted, to the blind? Do you believe this? And if you believe it, do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? There's different kinds of faith that you could have here. You could believe this simply with historical faith. Yes, I believe that there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and I even believe that he was set apart by God to do the things that he did. But I don't appropriate them for myself. I don't think I need his saving work. I believe that it happened, absolutely. But it doesn't have a whole lot of impact on my daily life. That would be historical faith. That would be the kind of faith that a demon has, James 2. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons understand the truth, but they don't personally embrace it. So what does it mean to not only understand, but embrace the truth? Well, John 1 contains one of the classic descriptions of faith in the New Testament. It uses the word receive. You go to John 1:11. It describes the career of Christ and how he was received and not received. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So do you see what John puts in parallel there? To receive him or to believe in his name. Same thing. This is the act of faith, to roll yourself upon Christ. Not only say, yes, I believe everything in point two here on this outline. I believe that he is Jesus, the Son of God, and he's anointed to save sinners. But it's saying, I personally trust him to save me because I'm a sinner. It's the opposite of rejection, right? His own did not receive him, verse 11.
So can you draw on a differentiation between somebody like my Uncle Ed, who's an avowed atheist, would say, hey, I believe there was a figure historically, Christ of Nazareth. You're talking about somebody who says beyond that, but that's still rejecting him.
It's possible. I mean,
That's difficult to me to think that somebody would believe all this stuff, not just that he existed, but would somehow put him or herself in a category not needing that. But
yeah.
I guess that could happen.
It's strictly about submission. Yeah. And obedience. And that's where I was as a 5-year-old, 6-year-old. I believed all this, but it was just historical faith. I did not want to submit. Yes, I believe that Jesus was set apart, anointed by God, all the rest of it. But I don't want to do what he says. And that's why they included this word, Lord Jesus Christ. Because to trust him for salvation also means to submit to his commandments and to obey him. To as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, these two are parallel. Either one, to receive him, to believe in him, same idea. God gives those people the right to become children of God. So from that we see, first of all, that people are not by nature children of God. The old school liberals taught back in the 19th century two things, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But God is not the father of every human being. God gives to those who receive Jesus the right to become children of God. And that's adoption as sons, that's being heirs of God, inheriting everything that Christ leaves as the testator.
Isn't it even stronger than that? And there is a passage that says, until you're in Christ, your father is the devil.
Yes.
And it just come out.
Yep, that's what Jesus told the Jews. Oh, we have Abraham for our father. No, you're of your father, the devil. So you can be a son or daughter of the devil, or if you receive Christ, if you roll on him, faith consists of three elements: knowledge, assent, so you know something is true, you assent to it and say, yes, that's true. You know, it's possible to know something and not assent to it. You can know that your spouse is cheating on you, but you don't want to believe it. You withhold that the assent from that knowledge. You don't say, yes, as much as I hate this fact, I accept that it's happening. You know, we've all seen people fight reality in some way where they know something and yet they don't want to give their assent. No, this can't be happening. But knowledge is where you know it. You know, you have true justified belief, and you have assent to that belief, and in your heart you say, yes, that's right. But there's one further element, and that's trust. It's getting in the wheelbarrow and going across Niagara Falls with the tightrope walker guy. You know, you can believe that he can make it across. You can assent to the fact that he's going to make it across. But it's something else entirely to say, I'll get in the wheelbarrow. Yeah, you weren't here last
time. Brandon, you get in the wheelbarrow for us, buddy.
The idea is the tightrope walker has strung his wire across Niagara Falls. He's going to go from New York up to Canada. New York to Ontario, cross a wire on Niagara Falls. He says, do you believe I can do it? And the crowd says, yes, yes, we believe you can do it. And he grabs the guy in the front row and says, do you believe I can do it? And the guy says, yeah, I believe you can do it. The tightrope walker says, here's a wheelbarrow, get in, I'll take you across. That's the difference between belief and trust. You have to trust Jesus. And that's ultimately what Christianity is about. It's this personal connection. It's this personal trust where you say, I know who this man is. I know that he's my God, and I know that he won't let me down. I trust him implicitly with my life, with my death.
And we don't have to go through a priest or through you to get to Christ. It's
no.
Ultimate personal.
You're trusting him personally. You're not trusting me. You're not putting your faith in the pastor or in the church. You're putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And you're saying, he's going to get me across that tightrope. He's going to carry me through the river of death and bring me to the celestial city. He's going to be the one who does it all. That's what Christianity is. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it's called Christianity, because it's all about Jesus. You know, Buddhism is called Buddhism because you believe the teachings of Buddha, but you don't believe that Buddha will personally help you. You don't trust Buddha personally. You say, Buddha discovered some truths, and these truths are what I'm going to follow to live my life. Christianity is not, Jesus discovered some truths, and these truths are what I'm going to follow to live my life. Christianity is, Jesus will get me through. I trust him personally. I rely on him for everything.
In fact, it would be fair to say Jesus didn't discover anything, right?
Right. He knew it all from day one, from before day one. He knows everything. So that's the act of faith, to receive Christ, to believe on his name. And his name, of course, stands for his whole person. To believe everything that's listed in point two about the object of faith, that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of sinners, specially commissioned by God to preach the gospel to the poor, to the helpless. That's what the act of faith is. So you trust Christ and you believe the gospel. Now, where does the gospel come into Christianity? Well, we read 1 Corinthians 15 already this morning, but we'll read it again because the Apostle Paul describes here what he understood by the gospel. And obviously it's important to understand what the gospel is, because Jesus says the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So the gospel is something that Jesus himself preached. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us what he understood the gospel to be. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul ascribes to the gospel reception, just like we saw with Christ. You have to receive Christ. Here Paul says receive the gospel. We know that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Here Paul says the gospel saves you if you hold fast to it, unless you're believing in emptiness. And then he goes on to say, here's the gospel. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and seen by many others. So verses 3 and 4 particularly are the summary of the gospel. And Paul says, this was handed on to me. I didn't make this up. I received it. I got it from somewhere else. I got it from God himself, he says in Galatians. Now, what is it that Paul received? Well, first of all, that Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture had said he would. Isaiah 53, for example, that he was buried. Isaiah 53 says he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And here he is buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. And that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And my Bible here cites Psalm 16, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Other Bibles can also cite Hosea 6:2. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we might live before him. But anyway, Paul says the gospel is a proclamation. Ultimately, the gospel is news. The gospel is verbal testimony to an event. So the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not a set of commands. The gospel is simply a proclamation that something has happened. It is news in the best sense of the term. And so, does this news save you? Do you receive this news? Well, the idea is that the thing reported in the news is what you receive, and that the thing reported in the news is what saves you. It doesn't save you to hear Jesus died for your sins. What saves you is that Jesus died for your sins. His action has relevance to you. And that's why it's proclaimed as news. That's why it's called the gospel, which is an English word meaning good news. Or it's called the evangelism, the evangelizing, basically in Greek, the euangelizo, which again means good announcement, good news. So the law and the gospel are fundamentally different things. The law says, do X. The gospel says, God has done X. Gospel is a proclamation of something that happened that affects you. And it's good news. You know, we could have limited good news. Albertsons is giving everybody a free turkey. Well, that's good news. But much better news is that God is giving forgiveness of sins and resurrection from the dead to everyone who receives Christ. Now, the gospel is news, but the gospel does require action. The gospel requires you to receive Jesus, to roll yourself upon him in faith, to trust him. And the gospel requires you to obey him. But not in the same way that the law does, with a greater degree of obligation. The law obliges you based on punishment and based on justice. The gospel obliges you based not only on justice and on punishment, but also on gratitude. God has done all this for me, and therefore I ought to receive his free gift. I ought to trust him. There is an ought. There is something of an imperative, even connected to the indicative, the direct, declarative, factual statement of the good news of the gospel.
Caleb, could you comment on what the Reformed faith would say about, say we had a member of our family that's severely mentally handicapped. They're obviously not able to, at the same level, intelligently understand this, and perhaps come to faith. What situation there?
Yeah, well, we would say that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Jonah in the fish, way down there, under the Mediterranean somewhere, says, salvation is of God. It's God who saves from beginning to end. And therefore, the capacity of the human person is not really the issue in salvation. What saves you is God. And so if you're mentally handicapped, or if your child is mentally handicapped, or your brother or sister, you don't have to despair in any way, shape, or form and say, you know, I wish there was some way to get through to this person and tell them the good news. Well, it's God who saves. You know, they're in his infinitely merciful hands.
But that doesn't guarantee, right?
No, he hasn't promised that he will save everyone who is downtrodden.
Even that's in a Reformed covenant family hasn't guaranteed that. Is that correct?
That's correct. But he has promised that he will save everyone whom he has chosen. And we know that he has a heart for the downtrodden. Jesus didn't say, the Lord has anointed me to preach to the rich, to the successful, to those who have their lives under control, to those who have their ducks in a row. It's the poor, the brokenhearted, the downcast, the prisoners. Those are the ones that he preaches the gospel to. So this good news about what God has done in saving a people for himself through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's the core of the gospel. Now, you have to understand who Christ is. You have to understand why he died. You have to understand why he was buried, why he rose again from the dead. All of those things mean something. They're not just meaningless actions. In the biblical world, Jesus is the Son of God. He died for our sins because sin deserves God's wrath and curse, issuing in death. We talked about that last week. Christ died for our sins on that account, that he was buried to show that he was really dead. You know, you don't bury someone who's only mostly dead. He was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the scripture.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, Jason.
I forget the reference, but where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy.
And that's back in Romans 9.
Romans 9, that's it, okay. Which is so clearly, this is my responsibility, not except for obedience, but I mean.
Right, yeah. Faith and obedience are necessary for salvation, but they're necessary as a post-requisite, not as a prerequisite, as we've been talking about. So if you say, you know, my little child can't exercise faith, in God's eyes, that's not a problem. Because faith is a post-requisite. Faith is something you do after you're saved. But God saves you before you have any faith. God saves you before you have any understanding. Unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God.
And would it be a fair statement, what you're preaching here is the classical view of Christianity, but it's probably in the minority within Protestant circles today. And that they would mostly say, if you went to the Baptist church down the street, unless they were Reformed, they would say, you must come to faith first before you'll be saved. Is that an accurate statement?
Yeah, I was reading a novel last night where a Roman Catholic priest is witnessing to this Polish homosexual pervert. Quite an amazing scene. But anyway, the priest says to him, you can't be saved apart from, what was the word exactly? You have to have, you can't be saved unless your will is to be saved, basically, unless you repent. But you're saved and then you must repent. You know, there's the difference between a prerequisite and a post-requisite. It's still a requisite, but it's a post-requisite. It's a consequent condition.
It's like you can't hear until God opens your ears, and you can't see the wisdom of any of this unless God opens your eyes to it.
Yes, but once He has opened your ears and eyes, then you must see and you must hear and understand.
Sounds like an interesting book. What is it?
Father Elijah, An Apocalypse. Kind of think Roman Catholic Left Behind.
Father Elijah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a pretty interesting book.
Left Behind for those who might have an occasional beer is pretty much.
Maybe so. Yeah, so the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through Christ. And that's how Paul understood it. He understood it to be a proclamation about something Jesus has done. And so in a new member class, or in a new member interview, you'll be asked, okay, you want to join this church. Are you a believer in Jesus? And if you say yes, then we'll say, well, what does it mean to you to be a believer in Jesus? And inadequate answers are things like, well, I can't get through the day without Him. Or, I talk to Him all the time. Or, He's a wonderful, incredible person that's done so much for me. Well, what has He done?
That could be Brandon.
Yeah, exactly. That could be anybody at this table, Lord willing. Especially our two babies. But the gospel is a specific content. It's a specific announcement about something that God has done in a particular time and place in a particular person that He sent to earth, His anointed Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what you'll be asked. You believe in Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? What is it that you trust Him for? And unless you trust Him to forgive your sins, to bear the penalty that you deserve, to take away your guilt in the sight of God and make you righteous and holy before God, then you're not really a Christian. Christianity means not only having historical faith or intellectual faith, but also that trust, where you say, I trust that Jesus is everything He claimed to be, that He forgives sins, that He died to take the penalty for my sins, that He rose again, showing that God had accepted that penalty, and that if I'm united to Him by faith, I too will rise again from the dead. We won't start week 3 today. We'll save that for next week. But you will be asked, if you're a believer, to resolve and promise to live as a follower of Christ. And we'll talk again next week about what that means. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this Resurrection Sunday. We thank You for the opportunity to hear more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that whatever You do, Father, Your Son does likewise by the same power, that You're not the principal and Him the agent, but rather You work together from the same divine nature, the same divine power and energies, working everything to do what You do to create the world and to save a people for Yourself. We praise You for Your Spirit, whom You have powerfully sent forth to testify to Christ. We thank You that He receives from Christ and testifies of Him to us. We pray all this, thanking and praising You, because You are the triune God. Amen. Mm-hmm.